three verses once again. Romans 8 and verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We began last week to look at the first of these three glorious verses, where Paul takes us out of time with all of its uncertainties and trials and difficulties, and he takes us into eternity past and unto eternity future. And he anchors our hope not in the things that are happening around us, but he anchors our hope in the eternal and unchangeable plan and love of God for His people. He says in verse 28 that we know something. And what we know is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And the question is, how do we know that? And the answer is given in the next verse, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, because God has determined or predestined that one day we are going to be just like Christ, because of that fact, if we're God's children, we can be certain that right now He's working out everything in our lives, even the so-called bad things, to accomplish that goal, to make us like Christ, to conform us to the image of Christ. And we saw last week that the definition of the word good has to do with Christ-likeness. It doesn't have to do with comfort or pleasure or anything like that. It has to do with being made like Christ. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That is, work together to make them more like Christ. And that is the highest good that we could ever imagine. What could be more wonderful than that, to be conformed to the image of Christ? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that there's something else that God has destined us to. Let me just read these verses. It's verses 2 to 4. He says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." So here's the same word, except without the prefix. He says we've been destined for afflictions. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if God has destined us to be like Christ, it makes sense that He would destine us to have some trials and afflictions, because that's one of the best ways in the world that God has to make us like Christ. And so He has destined the means to the end as well as the end. And not just afflictions, there's a lot of other things that He's destined us to. But afflictions are one of the things that are particularly mentioned that God uses to fulfill this ultimate purpose of making us into the image of His Son. Well, so far then, we've looked at the first half of verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. And the question then is, who's that for? Who does that apply to? Does it apply to everybody? And a lot of times you'll hear people quote this verse that just know a little bit of the Bible. They'll say, well, you know, all things work together for good. Well, that's not true unless you're a Christian. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. They're the only ones that can claim that promise. But notice how Christians are described here. They're described as those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose. And it's very significant that Paul doesn't just say believers here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for believers. That's true, but he describes believers in a certain way. First of all, he says that the Christian, the true Christian, is one who loves God. It's not enough to believe the Bible and be sincere and try to live a good life. That isn't it. True conversion involves a personal love relationship with our Creator. And we saw back up in verse 15, it involves this intimate cry of Abba, Father, with God. God is no longer a distant figure to the Christian, but He's a personal, intimate, loved one. And to become a Christian is not to enter into some kind of grueling set of rules. Everybody has the option, if they want, to turn back, and nobody does. That's a true believer, because they've entered into this love relationship. The same thing is true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So the question you could ask yourself is, do I love Christ? Do I have a love relationship with Him? Is He precious to me? Unto you who believe, He's precious. I remember when I first went to college, Baylor introduced me to somebody. He said, this is Charles, he loves the Lord. And it was a shock to me. You know, I never had anybody introduce me like that as a Christian, but that's what it is. You say, if you don't love the Lord, if you can't say, I love Christ, all you've got is religion. You made a decision, but this is a description of a believer. He loves God. He loves Christ, and for him to live is Christ. I remember a young German guy that when Dick and I were there in Germany, he began to question his salvation, and I remember him walking the streets late at night. He says, what matters if I don't have Christ? I mean, what? None of these buildings matter. None of my schooling doesn't matter. Now, there's no reason to live without Christ. Well, that's the words of a believer. And he loves Christ. And because he loves Christ, his love is then manifested by his obedience. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And so it's known in that way. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's talking about that love relationship right there. It's not saying that you become a Christian and you deny the world. You know you love it, but you just deny it because you know you won't get to heaven unless you deny it. And you go into this grueling thing of following this God that you don't care about. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you have the love of the Father, it drives out the love of the world. You can't have both things together. And so, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, the Bible has so much to say about this thing of loving God. But I want us to move on to the next phrase, and that is Christians are described as those who have been called according to purpose. Now, again, that's a very significant way of saying things. The only people who ever come to love God are those who are called according to purpose. I said last week that our salvation did not begin a few years ago when we first believed on Christ, or however long it's been. Our salvation is something that began in eternity. That's what Paul's talking about here. It began with this eternal, it's part of a great eternal plan of God. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here In the last half of verse 28, when he describes Christians in this way, he's setting the stage for and anticipating what he's going to get to in verses 29 and 30. He says here that when we were called, it didn't just happen. It took place according to purpose. And so the question is, if you ask yourself, if you're a Christian, I could say, when were you called? When did you become a Christian? Well, in my own life, I was almost 16 years of age when I was called. Some of you may have been younger. Some of you may have been older. And yet, the thing that I want us to realize is that even the timing of our conversion is part of God's perfect plan. If you're not yet converted, you have no way of knowing whether you're part of that plan or not. But if you're a Christian, you can, you know, a lot of times people will say, well, I regret that I wasted so many years before I became a Christian. Well, in a sense, that's true. But in another sense, you have to look at it in terms of God's perfect timing and plan. We're called according to purpose. Anytime you see somebody that's called, anybody that becomes a Christian, it's working out of a perfect plan of God. If you think of the Apostle Paul, you might say, well, wouldn't it have been good if Paul had been converted before he ever persecuted Christians? Well, in a sense it would have been good, and in a sense it wouldn't, because God used the fact that he had persecuted Christians to work in Paul's life in things that couldn't have been worked any other way, and to prepare him for the ministry that he had for him. And so Paul says there in Galatians 1, he says he was advancing beyond his countrymen and he was a zealous Jew and so on. And he said, when it pleased God who had set me apart or separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, immediately I didn't confer with flesh and blood. So here Paul had been set apart from his mother's womb. And God's hand was upon his life and God's eye was upon him all the while. And at the right time, you say, well, Lord, why didn't you come and strike Paul down before he was involved in Stephen being stoned to death? Well, Paul wouldn't have been the man that he was. And he wouldn't have had the apprehension of grace that he had if God hadn't allowed him to go that far. And when the right time came at the right place in the road, on the road to Damascus, God called him by his grace. And he had a purpose in that. See, we're called according to purpose. And God said to Ananias, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I have a purpose for him. I have a plan for him. And so when we see somebody going on in rebellion against God, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to call them. That's what the case with Paul. He called him at just the right time. So I would just say this, beloved, if you're a Christian, your conversion didn't happen by chance. You were called according to purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, what do we see about that? Probably might be good to look at it. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Notice concerning this purpose that it is an eternal purpose. Now, it was granted us from all eternity. So God didn't come up with plan B when man fell or something like that. This is something that was purposed and planned. It's an eternal purpose. God has never changed his mind in the sense of learning something new and having to readjust and come up with a new game plan. It's an eternal purpose. It's always been there. There never was a time. You go back 1 million years and 10 million years and keep going back. You never come to a time where God's purpose was not there. It was from all eternity. And then it's a sovereign purpose. It's not according to our works, but according to His own, His own purpose and grace. It's His own purpose, not according to us, but His own. And then it's a gracious purpose, His own purpose and grace. They're tied right together. You see this same thing in Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. Let's just turn to that while we're looking at this. It says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, now here's His purpose again, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Now you see the calling there again? Called according to purpose. His purpose according to His choice might stand because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And then in Ephesians 1, in verses 9 through 11, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention or good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. There's the word purpose. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him or in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So notice that not only calling, but also predestination takes place according to purpose. Now back to Romans 8. We'll be seeing more on this as we go along. But for now, let's just move on into verse 29. Now, there's some things in verse 28 that we'll be coming back to, Lord willing, when we get to the word called in verse 30. But we're ready today then for verse 29. Then we'll come back after two or three times and we'll finish the rest of verse 28, just to look at it a little bit more in detail. But verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This brings us to the word foreknow or foreknew. And it, just like the word purpose, it takes us into eternity past. And actually, foreknowledge, it says, precedes predestination. Predestination's in eternity past. Foreknowledge is in eternity past. What is the meaning of the word foreknow? And it's a very wonderful word, especially as you see the fullness of it the way it's used in the Bible. Once again, it's a very misunderstood and misapplied word in our day. So we need once more, just like we said last week, come to God in humility and ask Him to teach us from His Word. We live in a day when many truths that were understood clearly 400 or 500 years ago during the time of the Reformation have been totally lost, and most professing Christianity doesn't have any idea of those things. Here's the popular idea of foreknowledge. Now, maybe it's the idea that you have, and if it is, just please listen and consider these things prayerfully. Ask the Lord to guide you. The popular idea of foreknowledge is this. God looked ahead and saw who would believe anyway, apart from Him doing anything, apart from His working. And then He predestined the ones that He saw who were going to believe without His working. He predestined them to become believers. He looked ahead and saw who was going to be believers, and He predestined them to become believers. Now, that's a totally unscriptural idea of foreknowledge, and I want to try to show you why. What's wrong with it? First of all, it involves a wrong idea of God. Now, this is the kind of thing that I used to always think. I would put in my mind's eye, and I don't know whether any of you have thought like this, but I imagine you have. In my mind's eye, I picture God back here before history, before creation, And he's looking down through history, and history's kind of like this smoky, shadowy train, you know, going down through that beginning. Does this ring any bells with anybody? And, you know, it's kind of all in a haze there, but he can make it out, you know, and he's creating the world. And then you see him way down here, down the line, thousands of years, he sees you and what you're going to do and everything. And he comes upon this and he learns from it, and he foresees what's going to happen. And he foreknows what's going to happen. Now, that's what a lot of people think foreknowledge is. There's only one problem with that. And that is, where did this smoky train come from? That's the only problem. Because it had to first come out of God in order to be there. There wasn't anything there before history. And the only way that that thing could be there is if it first came out of God. In other words, God knows things because he first purposed things. He's the only person who's never learned anything. Have you ever thought about that? God never has learned anything. He's never come upon some fact and learned from it, and he particularly has never come upon something from the creation and learned from it, including men. He's never come upon or looked upon, whether before history or after history, he's never learned anything from man. You see that? Because he already knows everything. Even before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it. You see, that's something that God has always had perfect knowledge of. He's never learned. He's always had perfect knowledge. But Brother Boley shared that verse that God, if he teaches man knowledge, don't you think he has knowledge? I mean, everything that men learn, even in the sciences, they're only learning things that God has already set up. And he never comes and learns anything from his creation. So God did not just look ahead and see what was going to happen on its own. He knows things because he first purposed them. Now we saw that in Acts 2:23, that verse we looked at. Let's just turn to that again. Acts 2:23, it says, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," or literally determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, what's it mean here? Delivered up by foreknowledge. Delivered up by this plan and foreknowledge. God, in other words, God didn't just look ahead and see that Christ was going to be crucified without him doing anything, without God doing anything, but this was part of his plan. And you remember last time we looked at Acts 4:27-28, where Peter says that the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. That's the reason those things happen, because God determined it. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say here. Many people have the wrong idea about prophecy. They think that what happens in prophecy is that God looks ahead and sees how things are going to turn out, apart from him having anything to do with it. He looks ahead and sees how things are going to turn out, and then he tells us what he sees in prophecy. And so he looks down that smoky train and learns this stuff, and then he tells us, he says, "Now this is the way it's going to happen." Now that's not what prophecy is. What prophecy is God telling us what he's going to do before he does it. Or another way of saying it is that God is active in fulfilling prophecy. He causes these things to come to pass. Now let me just give you, well, one example in Acts 2:28, in Acts 4:28, it says, "to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." In other words, all these prophecies, back in Acts 4:25-26, he quoted all these prophecies from the Old Testament. Well, all those prophecies were there because God was purposing these things to happen. In 2:23, it says, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't just that he described what was going to happen on its own. Christ was delivered up by this predetermined plan. But let's look at a couple other verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48. In verse 3, God says, I declared the former things long ago. Now that's prophecy. And they went forth from my mouth and I proclaimed them. Alright, he prophesied what was going to happen. Now look at the rest of it. Suddenly I acted and they came to pass. That's how prophecy takes place. God acts and it comes to pass. Verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Well, God did them. God commanded them. And then in chapter 37 of Isaiah, and verse 26, have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. It's an ancient plan, you see, an ancient plan. In fact, it's an eternal plan. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps and so on. So God planned it a long time ago. And then he brought it to pass. There are so many that we could look at on this, but let's just look at one more. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now you remember Jeremiah made a prophecy that in 70 years they were going to be restored from captivity. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing saying. So, God's active in fulfilling prophecy. He's not passively looking and seeing what's going to happen on its own and then telling us about that. God is active in that. So that's the first point. The first thing that's wrong with the usual or popular nowadays idea of foreknowledge is that it involves a wrong idea of God. He never learns anything. He's active in fulfilling prophecy. Second thing that's wrong with this idea of foreknowledge is it makes a mockery of the word predestination. This idea of foreknowledge says that God looked ahead and saw what was going to happen on its own apart from him. And then he predestined to happen the things that were already going to happen anyway apart from him predestining. Now that's basically what it's saying. What's the difference? What's it mean? You say, well, he foreknew that this was going to happen, so he predestined it. Well, it was already going to happen before he predestined it. Let me just give you an example of this. I say it makes a mockery of the word predestination. Suppose I'm standing over at the door. Now, that door doesn't have a window in it, so I'd have to have it cracked a little bit. But I've got the door cracked, and I can look out, and I can see Jim Kelly coming up the walk. And he's getting out, reaching out his hand to open the door. And I jump back, and I say, I predestined Jim Kelly to open that door. Here he comes. Boy, look at this. Power. You know. Now that's a mockery of predestination. That has no meaning whatsoever. Suppose the King of England or the Queen or whoever passed a decree. I decree, by royal decree, I say that tomorrow morning the sun is going to come up at such and such time. Well, all you got to do is look on the internet and you can predict it exactly. You see, that's not any kind of a decree. That's meaningless. It's nonsense. The only reason that the word predestination means anything is that God is destining something. He's determining something. All right. What else is wrong with the usual idea of foreknowledge or the popular idea? The third thing is that it contradicts what God tells us about man's lost condition. This idea of foreknowledge says that God looked ahead and saw those who would seek him, and then he chose them and predestined them. Now, let me ask you a question. According to the Bible, how many men seek God? There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So when God looked down that smoky train, which he didn't do anyway, but even if he did, what he would have seen was nobody seeking him. That's all he would have seen. Well, they say, well, that's not it. He didn't see anybody seeking him, but he saw men choosing him. Well, what's it say in John 15? You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's just what he says. It's not that he chose the ones that already chose him. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Well, someone says God saw who would come to him, and then he looked ahead, and when he saw who would come to him, then he chose them. Well, the problem is Jesus says, no man can come to me unless it were given to him by the Father. He saw nobody coming to him. And so what God saw when he looked down through history is that he saw a bunch of wicked sinners who hated him and who would not come to him, and they all with one consent refuse him. That's what he saw whenever he looked at man. So what does the word foreknow here mean here in Romans 8:29? Back to Romans 8. Now, let's just read the verse again, and you'll see an amazing thing. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, notice this, and this is so important. Paul does not say that God knew facts about these people. It says he knew them, whom he foreknew. He foreknew the facts about everybody, but these are individuals whom he foreknew. In other words, God foreknew the people themselves. He foreknew the people themselves. He foreknew them, not the facts about them. Now, when the Bible talks about God knowing a person, what does it mean? Well, let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 7. And verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Whom he knew, whom he foreknew. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, think about this. He knew all the facts about them, but he didn't know them. He knew everything there was to know about them. If you want to talk about knowing the facts about people, he knows all the facts about everybody, but he doesn't know everybody. He says, I never knew you. Now, let me give you another example, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, now listen to this, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Oh, he says, you've come to know God. No, he says, no, you've come to be known by God. I know you. In other words, back in the passage there in Matthew, Jesus would have said to his sheep, I know my sheep and my own know me. I know them. It doesn't mean just that he's got a list of names. It means that he has a personal, intimate relationship with. So to come to be known by God, to enter into a personal, intimate relationship with God. Now, this is just the word, it's the word gnosko, which means to know. And the only difference in the word foreknow is it puts the word pro in front of it, prognosko, and that means to know before. So what is it when you know a person? Well, you have a personal, intimate relationship with them. What is it when you foreknow a person? You have a personal, intimate relationship with them before they're born. All right? Now, let me give you an example. Jeremiah 1:5. When you think of foreknowledge, this is the verse that ought to come to your mind. When you're thinking of God's foreknowledge of individuals, of persons. Jeremiah 1:5, starting in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before, there's that word for, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, he knew all about everybody, every child that's ever been born, but he didn't know them the way he knew Jeremiah. He says, I knew you. I entered into this special relationship with you before you were born. And before you were born, I consecrated you or set you apart. I have appointed you, determined, appointed, I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. So here Jeremiah, God entered into this loving relationship with him before he was ever born, and he set up what he wanted him to be. He said, I'm going to set you apart. I've already set him apart. He did the same thing with Paul. He was set apart from his mother's womb. God took knowledge of him. He became intimately aware of him before he was ever born, and he set him apart, and he appointed him, in Paul's case, to be an apostle. In Jeremiah's case, to be a prophet. He set up his destiny, what he was to be. And he marked him out for that. And took special note of him. So in other words, the idea here is very close to the idea of choosing or election. Before you were born, I took special notice of you. I singled you out. I set my love on you. I chose you, is really what he's saying. Now let's look at some other verses where this is used in the Old Testament, and then we'll try to wrap this up. Amos 3:2. Amos 3:2. This is what God says. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, you only have I chosen, the New American Standard reads chosen, it's the word known. Same word. You only have I known. Well, he knew all about everybody in the whole world, but he says you're the only ones that I've entered into this personal relationship with. You only, that is the Israelites here in this case, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Actually, I have an old New American Standard, one of the originals, and it translated it like this. You only have me among all the families of the earth. You only have me. And really, that's pretty close to what it is. You have me. I've known you. One translation puts it like this. Of all the nations on earth, you're the only one I have known and cared for. Hosea 13. Hosea 13, verses 4 and 5, he says, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know, there it is, you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, and that's the word knew again. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So you weren't to know any God but me. You were not to be familiar and have relations with any God but me. And I knew you in the wilderness. I had this relationship with you. I cared for you, it's translated. It's really richer than that. Exodus chapter 2. I just want you to get a feel for how this is used in the Bible so you know it's not some wild idea that I've come up with. Exodus chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. Now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them. He took notice of them. He knew them. He acknowledged them as his own, you could say. He knew them. He took knowledge of them. Genesis 18. Got a couple more, and then we'll sum this up. Genesis 18, 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and household after him," so on. I have chosen him, literally, I've known him. In order that, I've known him, I've set my love upon him, I've known him. And one more, Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, doesn't he know about the way of the ungodly? Yeah, but he doesn't know it. He doesn't acknowledge it and embrace it as his own. So you see the idea of him knowing something, him acknowledging it. And so, in light of this, let's just go back to Romans 8:28 and read it one more time. And you'll see how this fits together. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, that is, whom he marked out in a special way before they were born, whom he took special notice of, whom he set his love on, whom he chose before they were born, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now think about it. Think of Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I embraced you. I chose you. I set my love on you. I had my eye on you. I singled you out. And I appointed, I set you apart, I consecrated you, and I appointed you to be a prophet. That's the very same thing he's talking about here. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I appointed you to become just like my son, whom he foreknew, he predestined. The foreknowledge part has to do with God singling out and setting his love on, and it has to do with the individual, the person. And then the predestined part has to do with the destiny that he marks that person out to. So the one has to do with his special love for them and singling them out, and then once he singled them out, he says, I've appointed you for something special. You see the difference between the two words? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I appointed you to become just like my son. He first sets his love on us in eternity past, and then he also in eternity past determines that we will one day be just like Christ. Now Paul says in light of that, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's something we know. Well, in closing, have you ever meditated on this? Have you ever marveled at how wonderful this is? That God knew you in a special way before you were ever formed in the womb. And he says, before I formed you, he formed us in the womb. But he said, I had my eye on you in a special way before I formed you in the womb. And I set you apart and I marked you out for a special purpose. And when I called you according to my purpose at just the right time. And everything that's happening in your life, I'm using that to work toward that goal that you will one day be just like my son. How do I know that I have any part in this? Well, do you love God? That's the way you know. Are you being conformed to the image of His Son? Is your life changing? Are you being made more and more like Christ? Here somebody says, well, I'm predestined. I'm one of the elect. And so, well, is there any evidence in your life that you're becoming Christ-like? If not, you're not in this plan. You're not part of this plan. See, there's no possibility of anybody boasting about these things and using them as an occasion for sin. It's just the opposite. Well, Lord willing, next time we'll go on in verse 29. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that before we were born, You knew us. And You set us apart. And what a destiny, what a wonderful destiny that You marked out for everyone whom You foreknew. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We thank You, Lord, for such a destiny. And we pray that You'd help us to live in the reality and the light of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have our meal time. Everyone's welcome, and continue our fellowship together.